Okay? Cool. Should we come before our God in prayer before we begin? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, you brought us together this evening. Do you pray that you would be with us, Lord? You would help us as we consider your word. We pray that you would give us alert minds and a desire to meet with you and to seek your face, to hear from you. And we pray that you give us hearts stirred for prayer too, Lord, that we would come wanting to raise our petitions to you, to praise you, to worship you, and that we would sit at your feet in fellowship with you tonight. So do pray you very much be with us in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, this evening, I wanted to carry on our detour in Zechariah, look at chapter 3, and as we continue to progress through. Last time in Zechariah 2, casting your minds back, I think that was in January at some point, we looked at the Lord building his temple, and if you remember, there's the vision where there's the man going to build the wrong thing, and an interception is necessary, and the Lord promises and declares that he's building something different. And we looked at that in Zechariah 2. But when we get to the end of Zechariah 2 and into Zechariah 3, we talked a little bit last time as well about the sort of psychology of the people. And one of the things we talked about was they very much feel their guilt and their rejection of God, which led to their exile, and very much that's still with them. And this is perhaps a little bit of where Zechariah 3 comes in. They're carrying their guilt, their rejection of God, of their past. How's that going to be dealt with? What's going to happen? And we're going to look at Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3 is promising something incredible. But before we read it, I've done some diagrams on the board. This is more to help understand the vision. So the vision pulls on lots of imagery and ideas. Lots of visions in the Old Testament do this. And unless we sort of enter into a little bit of how an Old Testament person or a priest might think of things, we might it makes it more difficult to understand what's going on. So I wanted to do a little bit of an intro, take a few minutes, just to get our bearings. A lot of this we would have had it before in different studies. Gerard's done a lot of it, but I just wanted to bring it all together just before we get to Zechariah 3. So hopefully, before we read it, a little bit of patience, and we'll get a little bit of this imagery that gets pulled on in the vision. Okay, so firstly, this is what you might call a bit of cosmology, just how the Bible thinks of things and how some of this imagery is used. So Eden, in the far left, we think of this sort of Genesis 2 territory. Okay, so at the Garden of Eden, God creates man. The Lord makes Adam and places him in a garden in Eden. Eden is pictured as being high up. It's on a mountain. Things flow out of it. Waters flow out of the garden across Eden and water the earth. And there's obviously more in that imagery as well in the Old Testament. And the garden is a unique location at the top. It's unique. It's a place where man lives and it's a place where God walks. Okay, this union of two persons walking together. And it's a joining of heaven and earth. I'm sure this is familiar. And it's this sort of bridge, God's home and man's home. And man's told to eat of the garden, not necessarily of the rest of the world. He eats of the garden. This is where sustenance, abundance is provided in the Garden of Eden. And he's then to work. He's to work to push the borders of Eden down, to cover the whole earth, if you like, bringing heaven, God's dwelling across the whole earth. And so you could sort of think at the moment in Genesis 2 that Eden is this cultivated perfection. There's nothing wrong with the world, but Eden is its fulfilled potential. It's cultivated. The rest of the world has not yet been cultivated. So man is to cultivate it and to live in it and extend God's dwelling across the whole earth. So just lodge those things in garden. God dwells in the garden. Lodge that in your minds. When man falls, things obviously radically change. So in the top right, just to sort of continue that picture, when man falls, he's cast out of the garden. Cherubim with flaming swords guard the way. So thick line, hard border now. There's no soft perimeter of extension. There's a hard line between heaven and earth. Cherubims and flaming swords guard the way. Cherubims always guard sacred things, so they guard the throne, they guard Eden, and they guard the way. The Garden of Eden is now cut off. Heaven is sealed. The rest of Eden and the rest of the world is now cursed. God curses it, so there's no longer an uncultivated perfection. Adam is cast out into an unyielding wilderness. He eats, surviving a curse, no longer extending the borders of heaven. So you have wilderness down the bottom, but you have the garden, God's dwelling, at the top. Okay, so these real events also provide ideas and concepts about God, his presence, where he dwells, what where he dwells is like, where man is, and what the place absent of God is like. Okay, so you get these contrasts. We'll be familiar with these because there are lots of things that we see in the Bible, things like light and dark, life and death, height and depth, okay, and in this case, garden and wilderness. Okay, all these things are contrasts. And you have things like the devil occupies places like the abyss, death, wilderness, because he is anti-God, he is against God, and God dwells in light, in garden, in height. Okay? You see this a lot in Scripture. Moses goes to meet with God, he ascends a mountain, for example, goes to Sinai, that's where God comes down to man, he descends on a high point. And at the Day of Atonement, where does the scapegoat get sent? He gets sent into the wilderness. He gets sent away from where God is. He gets sent into the place of barrenness and emptiness where sin belongs. Okay? And in the New Testament, if you think about it, where does Jesus go to pray? To meet with the Father, he ascends a mountain or a hill, or in Gethsemane, he goes to a garden. Because if you're to find the Father, you find him in the places where God is. That's what he's picturing. And where does he find Satan? When he is tempted, he is in the wilderness. The place where Satan is, where evil is, where that which is against God dwells. It's empty of God. It's barren. A wilderness. Okay? So they're real places, but they also picture things. The Bible has pictures and imagery to help us understand things about God. Okay? And the garden then becomes a temple. So bottom left, when we get to the tabernacle and the temple, the reality of the Garden of Eden is then brought into concepts and into a temple. So the tabernacle and the temple are a bit like Eden on its side. I think Gerard's talked about this quite a lot before. Israel can't carry a mountain around, so they have one turned on its side that they can carry around, a temple. And the Holy of Holies becomes, if you like, the Garden of Eden. It has a veil across it. It has the guarding cherubim across as the veil. And that then sort of images the Garden of Eden. And said the cherubim are the guardians. They guard sacred things and they veil it and they keep things shut off. And in Solomon's temple, the temple is decorated inside like a garden. It has palm trees and blossoming flowers because where God dwells in the garden. So the Holy of Holies even look like the Garden of Eden inside. Okay, but in the temple there's extended imagery. So we have the ark is introduced. The ark is picturing a throne room. So you have the cherubim on the ark, and God dwells above the cherubim. It's referred to in the scriptures a lot. You get in the pictures of Ezekiel when Ezekiel sees the Lord is riding on his cherubim chariot. That's his throne. It mirrors the ark. So the ark is a place of throne and occupancy of God. Hence why it lives in the garden. In the Holy of Holies, and he dwells above the cherubim. And this is pictured in the Old Testament places, Isaiah 6. What does Isaiah see? He sees the temple, he sees God on the throne in the temple. Isaiah recognises the imagery, and it's used in lots of other places. This is where God is enthroned, on the ark, on the cherubim, and he's in the garden, in the Holy of Holies. Hopefully that's sort of making sense. You'll see where we're going. So when we get to Zechariah 3, you'll start seeing these pictures being, these things being used. Okay? So then you think of the Old Testament and you have the priests entering into the Day of Atonement. Essentially you've gone, the cherubim are giving a little door. Once a year, God opens the door and allows one man once a year to go, if you like, into his throne room. Okay, and he's representing man. He's going in once a year under very strict terms into God's dwelling to do something, to give account for the people outside of God's dwelling, the people that the high priest represents. So he's being ushered a little bit up the mountain for a moment into the garden, into God's dwelling. Okay, so hopefully that makes sense. So sort of this is the reality of, and then what the priest is doing. And further on, more imagery is built for us in the Old Testament, because a king in his palace, on his throne, holds court. God holds court. So think of the pictures of Job, Job 1, Job 2. The Lord is on the throne, and he has what are referred to as sons of God present. They're giving account for their activity. So the Lord's on throne, and people come before him. Heavenly beings come before him, and they give account for what they are held to account to. And that's saying in 1 Kings 22, there's a holding court scene where the Lord is asking his officials, and you get that elsewhere. And Isaiah 6, what's the Lord doing? He is asking for a volunteer to go and do something. He's a king holding court with others that are described as being present, and Isaiah is the one who volunteers. Okay, Isaiah responds to the call. It's pictured in the New Testament in Revelation 4 and 5. Okay, so you've got this building imagery in the Old Testament. Okay, so with those things in mind, gardens, holy of holies, thrones, holding court, we'll read Zechariah chapter 3, and hopefully it'll all become a bit clearer. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said to them, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before you, the stone I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbour to come under his vine and under his fig tree." So hopefully that's made a little bit of sense as to what's going on in the scene of Zechariah chapter 3. It's using this imagery. Zechariah 3, the Lord is holding court. Yeah, he's holding court. And if you like, we're getting a vision, or Zechariah's getting a vision, where he's stepping behind in the Holy of Holies, and he's seeing Joshua, verse 1. He's seeing the angel of the Lord standing at the front, verse 1. He's seeing Satan at the right hand of Joshua. He's seeing this unnamed crowd, just on the bottom right, of others who are there present, holding court. And then he sees Joshua's friends seated before Joshua, likely his fellow priests. If you like, we're stepping in to hear. You've got Joshua, if you like, he's in the Holy of Holies, he's on the mountain, he's to give account for the people of God. You have others standing round. They're standing before the angel of the Lord, being Yahweh's mouthpiece, the spokesman. You've got Joshua with his priests seated before him. They are subservient, they're under Joshua. So you've got, they're not sort of in the privileged position of standing amongst those giving account. They are behind Joshua. And then we have Satan, who is looking to accuse Joshua. So that's the setting. That's the scene in Zechariah chapter 3. We're seeing behind the curtain. And we're about to see something. We're about to see that Joshua is about to be found wanting, and Satan is seeking to have him thrown out of heaven. Okay, that's the scene that's in front of us. Well, secondly, if that's the scene, we have an accuser. We have Satan, an accuser. Satan, he is looking to have Joshua destroyed. He's looking to have Joshua destroyed. Now, Satan in Hebrew isn't a name, it's a title, it's a role that you have. It means an accuser, someone who opposes. Okay, and the name means something. It's not just, oh, Satan, there's the person there. It's telling us about him and what he does, who he is, how he operates. Okay, he has other names in the Bible, doesn't he? Beelzebub or Beelzebul, Belial, devil, and they all mean certain things about his character and his activities and what he does. Revelation 12 brings all those identities together as the great dragon. So Satan is at the right hand of Joshua. He's the deceiver of the whole world. He's the one who leads the whole world astray. If you remember in Job, when Satan appears in the court, in that vision, what does he do? He asks God, essentially, he challenges God about Job, seeking to bring Job down. Job is introduced as an innocent man, and that Satan is there not to sort of point things out. He's there wanting Job to fall. He wants God to find something wrong with Job. So he's in the court, and he is there as the accuser. He wants Joshua removed. His whole scheme and plan is to bring Joshua down, because he's the accuser. He sets things up to bring people down and to fail. He wants to be in God's presence and to say, Lord, you must throw him out of heaven. You must condemn him. Look at what he is. Look at what he's done. All who he represents must fall with him. He's here in the court. He is to give account. He cannot give account. Satan is the accuser. His whole objective is to get him and all who he represents thrown out of the presence of God. And he architects people's destruction. As we see with Job, he doesn't just point things out. He architects people's failure. He tempts, he deceives, he deludes, he twists. This is what he wishes to do with Joshua. He is here to bring him down and all who he represents. Well, point number three, if that's the accuser, Satan is there, he is the accuser. Well, he actually has a case, doesn't he? He has a case. Joshua, isn't he, we read, he is covered in foul garments. He is standing in the presence of God, as we read in chapter 3 and verse 4. He is standing in soiled garments. He is unfit to be before the Lord. The one who represents the Lord's people in God's presence in his court stinks. He is conspicuously disgusting. How can he stand in God's presence? How can he represent the people of God? Surely he should be cast out of heaven forever. Surely he should be forced out of the Holy of Holies and the door shut permanently. How could he ever represent the people of God? He is stained, isn't he? He is corrupted. He is unworthy. The sacrifices that have been made haven't saved him, haven't made him fit to stand in the presence of God. Sin, Satan's cause is wicked. He is the enemy. But his accusation to Joshua seems legitimate, doesn't it? He isn't worthy to stand in the presence of God. Well, verses 4 to 7. The accuser is silenced. Notice that Satan never gets to raise his case. He doesn't actually ever get to speak in the scene. Why doesn't he get to speak? How is Satan kept silent? Because the Lord knows Joshua's situation. The Lord knows Joshua's situation. And the Lord has a plan. The Lord has a plan. He is about to issue a decree and a set of things that will turn everything on its head. Everything is about to turn on its head. When we did Zechariah 1, and it talks about Zechariah 2, what does the Lord say about Jerusalem, about the people of God? He says he's jealous, exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem. He says he's turned towards Jerusalem for mercy. The state of Joshua is not unknown to the Lord. But the whole of the Lord's orientation towards Joshua is not to condemn him. It's to grant him mercy. The Lord isn't being thwarted by Joshua being unfit. The Lord isn't being thwarted by all of Satan's schemes and plans to have God condemn his own people. Brand plucked from the fire, and the angel of the Lord speaks and says, "Is he not a brand plucked from the fire?" Seems like an odd phrase. It's not a brand like a branding iron. It's a smoking stick, as if you'd quickly grab something from a bonfire, for example. Yes, it's a smouldering stick. What's the point? The point is the Lord has snatched Joshua from the fire. But he's still a burning stick. In the immediate context, yes, Joshua still smells of the smoke and the fire that he was snatched from. Yeah, in their immediate context, they were in Babylon. They've been cast out, they're exiled, they're in the fire, but they've been pulled out. They still have the corruption, they still have the issues, but they've been snatched from the fire. The Lord has chosen them. He's going to do something to the people and the city that he cherishes. He hasn't finished just because he's plucked from the fire. The Lord is going to go so much further than how far he has gone so far. It's right, isn't it, that Satan is then not even given a chance to speak? That he has no voice in heaven concerning Joshua. And it's good that he now gets to watch what the Lord is about to do for Joshua. Joshua's soiling all his unworthiness, everything is about to be removed. All the accusations of the accuser, the one who sought to architect Joshua's destruction, Jerusalem's destruction, to bring about God's own condemnation on his own people, are about to be dealt with. Because the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He has looked at them with mercy. He's going so much more than simply bringing them out of Babylon. This is about restoring the city in all its fullness, restoring the people in a relationship with God. It's about recovering the priesthood. The Lord is going to recover them to a relationship with himself. Zechariah cries out, doesn't he? The angel of the Lord has asked for the clothes to be changed. And Zechariah goes, "What? The turban! Don't forget the turban!" Yeah, and the high priest's clothes, he wears a turban on his head. There's lots of other paraphernalia on, but he's got a turban on his head. Zechariah is so caught up. He's like, "Don't forget the turban! If you're going to deal with Joshua, deal with everything. Even the turban has got to change." And the angel of the Lord looks on, doesn't he? It's this sense approving. It's the approving eye of the angel of the Lord. He's almost nodding this along. Yes, even the turban. Joshua has to be completely worthy. He has to stand now on an equal footing with everybody else who stands in the presence of the Lord. He has to be able to stand to represent the people of God. And now that he's been made worthy, now that he has been restored, redressed, the angel of the Lord solemnly assures Joshua, doesn't he, about what has happened. And says, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, you will then rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I'll give you the right of access among those who are standing here. You're restored to the position as everybody else who stands in the presence of God legitimately. You too can stand here legitimately. But it is conditional. It's walk in my ways and keep my charge. You have to fulfill all the things that you were doing before. The priesthood is restored under the same terms. Keep the law, fulfill my command. And you'll continue now to act and operate as with those in my court who are able to be present. So the priesthood is restored and the Lord has silenced Israel's accuser. But verse 8, the Lord still isn't finished. Verse 8, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, but they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbour to come under his vine and under his fig tree. The Lord isn't finished with just reclothing Joshua. He's going to do more. He's going to go so much further than just restoring the Israelite priesthood. They are restored by decree. Something's going to happen that's going to restore it on its own merits. Someone is going to come who is far greater than Joshua. And Joshua and the other high priests are only a sign. So Joshua can now stand in the presence of God in his clean vestments. The other priests who sit before him, they are just a sign. They're not the real thing. They're in the presence of God by exception. They are not there on merit. They can enter the Holy of Holies, but only under terms and sacrifice. They are still sinners dressed as those who are pure. They're still a priesthood bound by laws and blood, with one misstep, soiling themselves again. But the Lord is going to change the order of things. There is a day where he will not call a high priest from the rotten tree of Israel. He is going to send his own man. He is going to come and be worthy on his own merits. A day will come, says the Lord, when a true priest of God, my branch, my shoot, is another way of thinking of it, as something fresh and new, not something merely an extension of the old, who will be the true priest for the people of God. He will not be mediating as a sinful person, creeping through the curtain between a cursed earth and a heavenly court, sustaining some sort of fragile relationship between the Lord and his people. God says, doesn't he, that he will be one who comes and acts decisively. He will silence the accuser forever. He will in a single day change the whole order of things. Jerusalem and the people of God that the Lord has chosen for mercy, who the Lord is exceedingly jealous for, is going to experience what it's like for the Lord to be exceedingly jealous for them. Because they will be truly saved. and it will be in a single day. He will secure them so that they are never at risk of being thrown again into the fire. They will forever remain pure and unblemished from their past. The order of things is truly changing, isn't it? The Lord's commitment to his people is going to change the very way they are represented to him. They are not the priests who save Israel, nor do they redeem it. They are just a sign. But they picture the work of the one who the Lord will send. They are real priests, but they are not the real priest of God. And signs signify things only until the real thing comes. Well, point number six, jumping to verse 10. What does this mean? What are the implications of the Lord's man coming, the real priest? Gardens. All about gardens. We talked to him about man walking with God and ate of the fruit of the Garden of Eden, cultivating the earth. On that day, when the real priest comes, when he truly deals with sin, the garden will no longer be guarded by cherubim. There will be no guards needed between man and God. There's no veil, no swords of fire, no smoke on Sinai. There will be no holy place and holy of holies. The priest will not venture into the garden on his own once a year. Do you notice verse 10 tells us that all the Lord's people will live in the garden? They will recline together under cultivated perfection, under their own vines and fig trees. They are all in the Holy of Holies, because there's no border or boundary to the people of God living in the dwelling place of God. How can Joshua be sure that this is going to happen? How can Joshua be sure that this is going to happen? Verse 9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I'll remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. What's this stone set before Joshua with its inscription? Commentators have differing views, I'll admit. I think the stone serves a very clear purpose. Stones with inscriptions in the Bible generally only have one purpose. They're all about memorials. They're all about remembering. When Israel renewed its covenant with God in Joshua 24, what do they set up? They set up a stone of witness outside the sanctuary. It's meant to be, it memorialises that they swore themselves to the Lord. A permanent commitment to God, memorialised by something permanent, a stone. The Ten Commandments, what are they written on? Not paper. They're written in stone by God's finger, because they are statutes forever for Israel. The high priest wears stones with the names of the tribes engraved upon it. Why? Because he always bears the memorial, the memory and the names of the tribes that he carries before God. The Lord is telling Joshua, this is my commitment to you. I am engraving my commitment to seal and cleanse the sin of Israel forever in stone, like my very law. It's a statute forever. It's as permanent as my law. There will be a day where all the sin of my people will be dealt with. Why does the stone have seven eyes? Seven eyes refers to the Lord's eyes roaming over the earth, a sort of benevolent revelation. So it's care, concern, it's looking out for the people of God. This memorial stone is for the whole earth. I am going to do something that changes the whole order of everything for good. Blessing is going to come, and I have written it in the very stone of my commandments, so you know it will never be revoked. A promise sealed by the very commandments of God. Well, finally, Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5. So God was holding court in Zechariah. Joshua has been cleansed by decree. The accuser's been defeated. There's a promised one coming. The promise of one coming is etched in stone, irrevocable. What does Revelation 5 tell us? It tells us that God's promises don't fail. When he gave Joshua a stone to write off the sin of Israel forever, he really meant it. Revelation 4 and 5, the Apostle John sees heaven and he sees the Lord holding court again. The Lord is looking for someone, isn't he? Who's he looking for? He's looking for someone who will intercede, who will represent all creation, who will unfurl all my plans and mediate on behalf of everything. And he's looking in his court for who is worthy. The trouble is, he doesn't find anyone else worthy, does he? Even those who are worthy to stand in the court are not worthy to take the scroll. And only one person is found to be worthy. It's the branch of David. He's the one who came. He is the one who conquered. He doesn't come to the court to be declared clean by the Lord. He is clothed in his own merits, isn't he? He is clothed in his own blood as one who was slain. There's also no longer a memorial stone. Instead, you have the reality. You have an atoning sacrifice for sin. Because God did really deal with sin in a single day. The Lord's memorial stone with seven eyes for the whole world has been replaced with a lamb who was slain with seven eyes, who commands the seven spirits into the world. He also doesn't stand in the court, does he, amongst the others who stand. He is above them all. He steps from amongst the others, and he goes to a place where none of them can go. He goes past the cherubim. He ascends the very throne of God. Because when God said in stone that I will deal with the sin of Israel in one day, he meant that I will deal it with it. And so he came and he dealt with it. And he is far more worthy than those who sit in his court. So he ascends to the place where he belongs. He goes past all the guards, all the gates, and he goes to his own throne, the throne of heaven. Hebrews tells us, doesn't he? Hebrews 10. What did Christ do when he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins? He sat down at the right hand of God. He is a priest and a mediator who doesn't stand in God's court. He sits on the throne. And what happens to Satan? What happens to the great serpent, the ancient enemy, the one who appeals to destroy all the Lord's people, who does everything to seal their destruction under God's own condemnation? There's no place for him, is there, anymore? The great enemy of God, Revelation 12, is thrown out. He has no case. The picture of Joshua is fulfilled in Christ. His cause has failed. All his accusations, malicious schemes, everything has failed. There is nothing he can do to bring a charge against the Lord's people, because a slain lamb has covered them with his blood forever. So much more could be said, couldn't it? So many parts of the Bible we haven't been to, we haven't looked at Hebrews at all, and that picture's more of it. So much more we can say. But we can end with this. Paul rightly says, doesn't he, in Romans 8, that there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you came. We thank you, Lord, that you said that you would deal with sin, the sin of your people, in a single day. And Lord, how little the people of Israel would have thought of how you would do that. How little they would have seen. And yet we see that you didn't just say that you would send somebody, that somehow sin would be dealt with. But when you said that I will deal with sin, you meant it. And that you came personally. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we are then not represented by officials that can fail, but we are represented by the one who is on the throne himself, by the Lord himself, by you. And that in you we are truly safe, that the accuser has no power, that our sin and our soiling is more than dealt with in Christ, and we rest safe in him, knowing that we have free and full access to the very garden of God, your dwelling of abundance and life and light. And we pray that you would set this in our minds, Lord, that we would truly see and appreciate and wonder at all that you promised to do, of all that you showed, and then how much more you fulfilled it, far beyond we were possibly imagined from what you had said. So I do pray you'd help us to be lost in wonder, love and praise at all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.